You may be seated. I'll be with you in a minute. Gotta be safe around these times. Everybody tell my corona. Good morning. Welcome, whether you are joining us live on TV or via the interwebs. The church is in session. We're grateful that you're here. Thank you so much for being here. The Lord brought this story to mind this morning of a book that an elementary library read to me. I think I was in fourth grade. And the book was called The Whipping Boy by Sid Fleischman. And I don't necessarily recommend the book. It was a bit bizarre. But I remember the plot being that there was this prince who was called Prince Brat, because he was so spoiled and his life was completely free of consequences. Nobody could discipline the prince. So what they did in order to communicate their displeasure when this brat of a prince acted out, which was very often, is they procured a whipping boy. So they got this kid who was living in a sewer. His father was a rat catcher. And they brought him to the castle, and anytime Prince Brat would do something that he wasn't supposed to do, they would take it out on the whipping boy. And so Prince Brat was as egotistical and spoiled and annoying as you could possibly imagine. He did things that were wildly disrespectful and frustrating because there were no consequences. They would just drag out the whipping boy, and it got to the point where Prince Brat was even a little bit sadistic. He would do things on purpose just so the whipping boy would receive a consequence. Well, one night in the middle of the night, the prince comes to the whipping boy and says, "I'm completely bored. I'm running away and you're coming with me." And the whipping boy is like, okay. And so he gets drug into this drama where the prince begins to look outside the castle walls for some entertainment. And they run into all kinds of problems, all kinds of terrible situations. And as the days and as the weeks go by, the prince, who is up to this point only selfish, self-oriented, he begins to develop an actual friendship with this boy that he has previously just allowed to be the brunt of the discipline that was intended for him. And near the end of the book, they are captured by people of ill repute. And in order to protect the prince, they assume different identities. So the whipping boy says he is the prince, and the prince says that he is the whipping boy. And the people that catch them, I think they're criminals of some sort, they decide, well, they need to whip the whipping boy. So they begin to thrash and to beat and to punish Prince Brat, who is pretending to be the whipping boy. And during this beating, the prince, the spoiled, selfish, careless prince, won't cry out. And the whipping boy says to him as he's receiving this brutal beating, "If you just yelp, if you just cry out, they'll actually stop beating you. That's what they're looking for. Trust me, I've been through this. If you just make some noise and tell them to stop, they'll stop." But the prince won't cry out. And after it's done and he's laying in like, you know, tears and bruises, the whipping boy goes to the prince and he says, "Why didn't you cry out?" And the prince says, "Well, two things. The first is I would not allow myself to be shamed by letting this situation demonstrate my own fragility. And the second thing is, if I cried out, they might know that you are the real whipping boy and you could have been in trouble. And that story has stuck out to me, even though a lot of the plot has been lost. That part of the story has been boring into my mind over this past week, because I think it's an incredible story that teaches us this really important truth. We actually don't always know what we're made of until we're put in really difficult situations. And sometimes the surface and the posturing that we do in life melts away when stuff gets really, really hard. Scripture talks about this, right? We read together as a staff this Monday, Romans 5. The Lord drew me to it before we even knew all this crazy stuff was happening. Monday was a normal day, if you can remember that far ago. And let me remind you of Romans 5, verses 3 through 5 this morning. This is what the Apostle Paul says. He says, "We can rejoice too when we run into problems and trials, because we know that they help us develop endurance. And that endurance develops strength of character. And that character strengthens our confident hope of salvation. And this hope will not lead to disappointment, for we know how dearly God loves us, because he's given us the Holy Spirit to fill our hearts with his love." Hardship is a character-revealing thing. And I actually have incredible hope for the church to be the church in this season, even though we've frankly been a spoiled brat in culture for the last few decades. Guess what? We have a hope that the world doesn't know. His name is Jesus. This is our time to demonstrate the strength of character we have, because the Holy Spirit is alive in us. Somebody type amen somewhere. Today, we are continuing our series in The Good Shepherd. It's a Lenten series in which we are looking at a metaphor of Jesus, of God, as the Good Shepherd. Today, we're going to go through all of Mark chapter 6, all right? So if you're at home, you've got your Bible, pull up Mark 6. The whole chapter is powerful, and I actually think it speaks really profoundly to this moment we find ourselves in, and even that is the Lord's providence. So I'm going to take some of these parts of text, and I'm just going to give you an overview of them, and then sometimes we're actually going to zoom in and we're going to read verse by verse, okay? Because it's a lot of verses, there'll be some overview, and there'll be some of us diving straight into Scripture. Let me start with Mark 6, the first six verses as a quick overview. Okay, so this is what's going on at the beginning of the chapter. Jesus goes to his hometown with his disciples to teach at the synagogue. And at first, people are really amazed at the wisdom and insight and power and authority Jesus demonstrates. But then all of a sudden, some people who know him, who know his family, they begin to say, "Wait a minute, who is this guy think he is? Wait a second. This is Mary's son. We knew him when he was a kid in our neighborhood. We know his siblings. And he thinks he could come in here and teach us something new. He can teach us something with such authority." And they begin to be offended. Religious people offended. Can you imagine it? Hard to believe, but it's true. Religious people offended that Jesus would come with this new message. And Jesus says, "A prophet is honored everywhere except his own hometown and among his relatives and his own family." And then in verses 5 and 6, it says this: "Because of their unbelief, he couldn't do any miracles among them except to place his hands on a few sick people and heal them." By the way, what an incredible low bar, right? Wouldn't we love to see just a handful of healings every now and then? But that's Jesus, that's basement for Jesus, right? That's with no faith in the area. He can still do some amazing healings. And then this verse sticks out to me. He was amazed at their unbelief. Jesus is amazed at the people gathered in the name of God, but not in a good way. He's amazed at their lack of belief. And then the text moves on. And so we'll have an overview of verses 7 through 13. Jesus and his disciples basically go out to other areas to teach and preach. And Jesus sends out the disciples in twos to go into neighboring villages, and he gives them some really specific instructions. And basically, their instructions emphasizing that they should rely only on God and that they should come with a message in humility and in peace. Right? There's a part about dusting sandals off if you're not welcome. That's a gesture of saying, you know what? Blessings to you. I'm going to go in peace. I'm not going to force this gospel down your throat. I'm just here to share it if you want to receive it. And then in verses 12 through 13, we'll zoom in. It says, the disciples went out, telling everyone they met to repent of their sins and turn to God. And they cast out many demons and healed many sick people, anointing them with oil. The scene shifts, and I'm going to give you an overview of Mark 6, 14 through 29. King Herod hears about all this amazing ministry the disciples are doing, and he begins to get worried. And he's specifically worried because he believes that John the Baptist that he recently killed might have been risen back from the dead. These stories of healing and power are so incredible. And then we actually get a flashback to what happened with John the Baptist, right? So basically, John the Baptist is imprisoned. He's imprisoned for speaking out against King Herod, who had married his brother's wife. Okay, not a good look. And John the Baptist was willing to say, this is blatant sin. And because he would dare question Herod, he got thrown into jail. And especially Herod's wife, whose name was Herodias, okay, whatever, she was super offended. And she was looking for opportunities to apply political pressure to her husband to have John the Baptist killed. Well, we find ourselves here at this, Herod throws this big feast, all these important dignitaries and powerful people in the local government are there, and Herod begins to boast, he begins to kind of show off a little bit. Herodias' daughter, so Herod's daughter-in-law, comes and amazes everybody with this, I don't know if it's sensual, but it's certainly entertaining dance. And Herod begins to boast and he goes, you know what? Because you've pleased me and I have so much power, ask anything you want up to half of the kingdom and it shall be yours. Right? It's just total posturing, arrogance amongst all these powerful people. And Herodias' daughter goes, well, let me go check with my mama. Right? And Herodias says, yeah, tell him to give you John the Baptist's head. So she does. She comes out and she goes, okay, you said anything I want up to half the kingdom, I want John the Baptist's head on a platter now. And Herod was sympathetic to John the Baptist. Actually, he thought his wife was overreacting a bit. But he was now put in this really awkward social situation in an honor-shame culture where either he was going to keep his word or he was going to He was going to incur, incredible shame. So he says, okay, off with his head. And if you're wondering what to get your date for prom, I do not recommend a grown man's head. But that's what she got. Okay? On to verse 30 through 31. So the disciples, after they've gone out and healed everything, after we've heard this flashback about John the Baptist and his banquet of death, after the disciples come back, they report to Jesus all the amazing ministry that they saw. They reported back to him, and they were so excited. Jesus, you'll never believe it. We cast out demons. We healed people of sickness. We saw the kingdom of God advancing in these amazing ways. And as they were talking, more and more people started gathering around. Now, not only does Jesus do miracles, but his disciples are able to do amazing things as well. And all of a sudden, Jesus goes, you know what? You guys have been working really hard. We need to get away so you guys can have a chance to eat. So you guys can have a chance to rest. So they get in a boat and they go to get away. Just to have a little R&R, a little social distancing, right? So they can recover. But the problem is, the people figured out where they were going And by the time they land there, there's this enormous crowd. So I'm gonna read verses 32 through 44. We're gonna zoom in here for a second. So they, meaning Jesus and the disciples, left by boat for a quiet place where they could be alone. But many people recognized them and saw them leaving, and people from many towns ran ahead along the shore and got there ahead of them. Jesus saw the huge crowd as he stepped from the boat, and he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. So he began teaching them many things. Late in the afternoon, his disciples came to him and said, "This is a remote place and it's already getting late. Let's send these crowds away so they can go to nearby farms and villages and buy something to eat." Jesus said, where is the closest place to find toilet paper? He didn't say that. Jesus said, "Well, why don't you feed them?" "With what?" they said. "We don't have enough money. We have to work for months to earn enough money to buy food for all these people." "Well, how much bread do you have?" he said. "Go and find out." So they came back and reported. They said, "Okay, we have 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. I assume their thought in the moment is like, "So can you please listen to us? We told you we don't have enough food to feed them. You asked us to do an inventory. We diligently did so. Can we now kindly tell the enormous group of people that have gathered here that we cannot feed them?" And Jesus goes, "No, have them sit down in groups on the grass." So they sat down in groups of 50 or 100. And Jesus takes the 5 loaves and the 2 fish. He looked up to heaven and he blessed them. And then breaking the loaves into pieces, he kept giving the bread to the disciples so they could distribute it to the people. He also divided the fish for everyone to share. And they all ate as much as they wanted. And afterward, the disciples picked up the 12 baskets of leftover bread and fish, and they had a total of 5,000 men, and their families were fed. This story is so incredible for a million reasons, but some of the most important reasons we miss culturally. So the first thing to notice pretty clearly is that we have these two meals that occur side by side. The first is Herod's banquet, which is deadly, where all the powerful people are gathering, and yet the person who supposedly has the most power is demonstrated how fragile his power is because he gets backed into a corner by saying one thing out of place. And the second meal is a surprise meal, right? It's a meal that seems like the forgotten, the powerless, the faceless mob is gathered together. And instead of a banquet of death, they receive from the Lord a banquet of life. So we could just compare those two meals, and that would be interesting enough. But here's the really interesting thing that I found through a bunch of commentary reading and cultural analysis. So here's what's going on behind the scenes that we miss. The only person that had as much public authority and credibility as John the Baptist was Jesus. Okay? So, you know, at the time that the Jewish people are suffering under Roman oppression, and Herod serves as a figurehead of the Roman rule over the Jewish people, but the Jewish people hate it. They resent it. They do not like Herod. They're looking actively for opportunities to push out the Roman government if necessary by force. And John the Baptist was the guy that they were all rallying around. John the Baptist had this huge following of people. He was very well respected, even respected by Herod. And seemingly on a whim, seemingly out of pure callousness and cowardness, John the Baptist is killed by Herod. So part of the reason that this huge crowd has gathered to Jesus and his disciples has to do with the fact the disciples have been healing and doing amazing miracles in the region. But another part of the reason is because their general, John the Baptist, has just been killed. And now they're looking to Jesus. What should we do? How should we respond? Is this the time for us to mobilize and push out the Roman rule of our people? They can kill our leaders on a whim. Jesus, we're looking to you for leadership right now. Jesus tries to get himself out of the situation. He tries not to be the military leader in the moment. He tries to get away by taking his disciples somewhere else, but the crowds follow him. If you've ever been like me, you've been totally confused by this passage because it ends with, and there were 5,000 people there, right? And if you've spent time in scripture or heard a Bible commentary or a preacher talk about this, they want to remind you that those were 5,000 men, not women and children. They didn't count. And I've always been like, that sounds like the hardest way to do a head count imaginable. Like, how do they come up with 5,000 men in a crowd of 20,000 people? Will all the men stand up, please? Women and children, sit down. We're trying to do a head count right now. Like, it seems preposterous. But if you understand this from a military perspective, all of a sudden the meaning opens up. Who would be fighting if this group was to mobilize and go try to push out Herod? The men. Only the men. Why is 5,000 significant? That was the average number for a Roman legion. How do you organize, mobilize a legion? 5,000 men, that's a lot of people. Well, generally in the Roman army, they broke them down into groups of 50 to 100. They would put over them centurions. Centurion means commander of 100 people. This moment is a powder keg, and Jesus is the spark. A militia has gathered. They are angry. There are a lot of them. They want to know, Jesus, what should we do? We have organized ourselves into small groups of 50 to 100 that you could command easily. And moreover, you have just established 12 people in your hierarchy of command that are beloved by the people of this region because we've seen them do miraculous things. Jesus has got an army. He's got generals. He's got people that are right now willing to march on Rome if he would say the word. Wow. And what's Jesus do? He feeds them, he blesses them, he sends them away. We're in the season of Lent, and a lot of times we like to focus on the moment of Jesus' arrest as the moment that he could have called together his disciples to push back against the Roman rule if he wanted to do so with vindictive violence. This is the moment. This is the moment. He has all the tools he would need. If he was interested in a military conquest, this is the moment. He sends them home. Let me overview Mark 45 through 50. Jesus sends the disciples away first. He says, you guys get in the boat. I'll meet you over there. And then just with the crowd. Now, I've been reading commentators who specialize on the ancient Middle East, and they said that for sure Herod would have had spies in that 5,000 people. For sure. Herod was watching this moment to see, is this going to be the moment that a militia rises up to push back against my rule? And Jesus says, go home. I've given you food. I've given you fish. I've given you nourishment. I've taught you about the kingdom of God. Now it's time for you guys to go home. And Jesus goes up on a mountain to pray. Now, as Jesus is praying, we know the story. The disciples begin to find themselves in the middle of this gale that rushes up, this storm. And the disciples are terrified. Well, here comes Jesus strolling out on the water, telling them, don't be afraid. And then in verses 51 through 52, Jesus climbs into the boat and the wind stopped, and they were totally amazed, the disciples, for they still didn't understand the significance of the miracle of loaves. Their hearts were too hardened to take it in. I want to recap the rest of the chapter, just the next few verses. Well, Jesus and his disciples find themselves in the area of Gennesaret. Once again, they're immediately recognized, and now people are coming out in droves, and they're bringing the sick and the injured and the demon-possessed to Jesus. And even if they just touch the hem of his garment, they get healed. It's this incredible story. And one of the reasons I want to take you through the whole chapter of Mark 6 is there's this superstructure in the chapter called a chiastic structure. It's a writing structure that Jewish people used in the ancient world to draw your attention to something. And the way it works is it has an arrow that works its way in and out, and the thing that you're to pay attention to is in the middle. So let me line the structure up for you very quickly. Hey, Nate, we're going to be broadcasting. What's the most interesting sermon you could do? How about diagramming chiastic structures? I'm sure people will love it. Okay, great, wonderful. Okay, so here we are, Mark 6. Remember how the chapter started? Jesus only able to heal a few people. And then what happens? Jesus is amazed because the people gathered have so little faith. And then the next thing happens is that Jesus sends out his disciples with instructions on how to care for the people that he's sending them to. Right? Take this, don't take this. If you encounter this, this is what you do, right? And then we find ourselves at the banquet of death, right? Herod's banquet where he kills John the Baptist. And then the next thing to happen is the thing that this entire chapter is pointing us toward, and after this we're going to work our way out, is that Jesus takes compassion on these gathered people because they are like a sheep without a shepherd. They are lost. They are looking for direction. They don't know what to do. They have a little panic going on. Does it sound familiar? It does. Instead of a banquet of death, Jesus provides a banquet of life where he gives. Even though it seems like there's not enough, in Jesus there is enough. Then he sends the disciples away, just like he did before. Look at that. And then the disciples are amazed at their own lack of faith. They didn't realize the thing with the bread and the fish. It took Jesus walking on water for them to see him who he is. And then in the new place that they go to, Jesus heals everyone, not just a few, everyone. And you realize that this scripture that we have, God's word, is beautiful and complex, and it has hidden mysteries in it. I've read this chapter dozens and dozens and dozens of times, and I never saw this. What's happening here? Well, what's happening is pressure is increasing. Stress is increasing. And the question is Jesus going to fire people at Herod in order to overrule his kingdom? And the turning point is when the Lord of the universe, who holds all things in his authority and power, when the Lord of the universe sees these people and has compassion on them. Not motivated by power, not motivated by control, not motivated by convenience, not motivated by an economy, compassion. All these churches canceling services seem like a real lack of faith to me, Nate. Won't Jesus protect us? He might. He's good. I don't understand all of his ways. But I know that the turning point in which Jesus takes a group that is frothing at the mouth and turns them into witnesses of a kingdom of light and peace starts with him looking on them and not being angered by their anxiety or frustrated by their response, but having compassion on them because they're looking for meaning. They're looking for hope. They're looking for redemption. And Jesus' heart is for people. His compassion turns an angry mob into a group that experiences communion with the Lord so that others might experience healing as well. Because when Jesus disperses that crowd, what do you think they do? They go and tell everybody what they've seen. So much so that when Jesus shows up at this new place where he didn't grow up as a kid, people have faith and are healed in droves. In his hometown, only able to heal a few. By the end of the chapter, able to heal anyone that even comes in distance of touching his robe. That's the power of the Lord's compassion and grace and goodness. My friend Scott says this about parenting, and I wish it was true about me. I want it to be true. It's aspirational. In his house, my friend Scott says this. He says, I'm not the thermometer, I'm the thermostat. Somebody tweet that right now. I'm not the thermometer, I'm the thermostat. What does he mean by that? Well, kids are bundles of emotion. Lots of big feelings. Lots of strong opinions. Lots of everything. And if you allow your kids to set the emotional temperature for your household, you are going to have one crazy household. I live in one, all right? Somebody crying all the time. And they're just reacting to stuff. And if you allow yourself to be a thermometer, you're going to start getting reactive. My own kids, 5, 4, 2, and littler, have already been like, Dad, I feel like you're overreacting. I'm like, oh yeah, am I? I just broke up the fourth fight today and it's 7:02 a.m. I'm overreacting. And they're like, yes, you actually are. You definitely are. Quit clenching your teeth. Quit getting frustrated with us. Quit overreacting. That's what it looks like to be a thermometer. What's it look like to be a thermostat? I set the temperature. I set the pace. I set the response. Okay, so you've bitten your brother on the face. Let's sit down and talk about that. Was that a good choice? Was that a bad choice? I see you're thrashing and crying on the floor because someone has told you you can't have your fourth bowl of Fruity Pebbles. Good choice? Bad choice? Thermostat. So right now in our culture, in our world, the church should not and will not be a thermometer. We are not basing our reactions on anything but the eternal word of God and the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Amen. Full stop. Full stop. That doesn't mean we sit around self-congratulatory, making fun of people overreacting, because guess what? That's not a Christ-like response either. These folks who are freaking out and have no hope for eternity are doing so because they are like a sheep without a shepherd. And we have this amazing, amazing opportunity to step into it with compassion, calm, hope, love, sacrifice, church. We were made for this moment. We were made for this moment. Where everybody else has no idea what to do with their free time. So all the streaming services are just starting to give stuff away for free. Here, just keep numbing yourselves, guys. We know you're scared. The church can say, hey, we love being quiet, reflective, contemplative. It's Lent. It's the season the church reflects on our own mortality. This is what we're doing. We're custom made for this moment to demonstrate that our God changes the very nature of reality, not through force or coercion or complaining. He does so by his compassion. He does so because he reflects his Father's heart. He reflects the goodness and the strength and the courage that we all need in this moment. So, hardship reveals character. And it has been already. And my question to the church is, is this trial going to reveal in us selfishness, self-preservation, hoarding? Or is it going to reveal a God in us who has self-sacrificing healing? The world is watching. Literally, right now, Facebook has been overrun with local churches streaming the gospel. Praise the Lord! Jesus says, what the enemy intended for evil, I could turn into good. So Zuckerberg's going to get saved this weekend. We're praying for you, Marky Mark. Bro, we're praying. Who knows what the ripple effects of the church showing up for this moment might be? The stage has been set. The people are gathering. Will we be the light? Let's pray together. Jesus, you are good. And in your name, we see goodness, love, light, opportunity. The world is a bit shook, a little bit anxious, not sure what to do, feel like we should do something. Who knows what that is? And you come into the crowds that have vengeance on their minds and control in their hearts, and you say, let's serve them. Let's show them the love of God. I can't think of a more brethren sentiment than us in response to the threat of COVID-19 being a people that not only diligently washes our hands, but also washes our neighbor's feet. May the world see in your followers a difference, a hope, a joy that can't be squelched. A service of self-sacrificing love. And may it cause them to know you, to understand your truth, your gospel, your glory. All of us have wandered away, but the Good Shepherd found us and brought us back. May we love the world as much as you do. We have a hope in you. It's in Jesus' powerful name, all of God's people said. Receive this benediction. They are the words of the Lord from the Gospel of John, chapter 14. This is what Jesus says to his church today. Peace I leave you. My peace I give you. I don't give like the world gives. So don't let your hearts be troubled. Don't be afraid. I am with you. I will never leave or forsake you. And I am showing my love to the world through you. May the church rise up in this moment to proclaim an unshakable faith and an indomitable God. We bless you with peace. We bless you with courage. We bless you with faith that would move a mountain. May you have the compassion of Christ in this season. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I always end by saying, go in peace. Some of you have, there's nowhere to go. That's where you live. So be in peace. And as we said before, we will get more information out this week about our plans moving forward. There's no way, I'm guessing, that we're going to be meeting again next week, but look for those announcements. The church is going to continue to be the church. We just might have to get creative about how we're going about it for a little bit. All right? We love you. We bless you in Jesus' name. We'll see you soon.